How are y'all doing this morning? Good. Better than me, I can guarantee you. I've known about this for about a month or so that I was going to teach, and I've taught a lot over the course of my life and taught a lot of groups, and I've not remembered being this nervous in a long time. So I got here and it was like, I was going to be okay, and then now, no. So let me tell you a little bit about myself, get some of the wiggles out of my brain, and then we can get started on the text. I know some of you, not all of you, some of you I know older or younger siblings or family members. I've been coming to Countryside for 18 years. So I started Countryside after my freshman year in college, and I got saved when I was at school. Went away to party. I was going to have a fun time, and God had other plans. Praise the Lord for that. And so when I got back home, I said, we need to find a church to go to. My family had always been nominally Christian, had gone to church occasionally. And I said, we need to find a church. And my mom opened up the phone book. It's this old printed book, yellow pages. I know, I've got to interpret for you. And she found the listing for Countryside Bible Church and says, that sounds really nice. Let's go there. And so, again, God's providence at work. First Sunday we came. The pastor was teaching the sinfulness of sin out of Ephesians chapter 2, and it's 7 weeks in a row of just how wretched we are apart from Christ. And I knew I was where I needed to be. My family, not so much, and it took them a little while before they dropped out, but by God's mercy, I've been here that long. I worked with the youth for several years, both junior high and high school. Had the pleasure to serve with the Ryans for several years and enjoy them and the Guthries too after they were married and everything. I stopped for a while because they started having lots of kids, and that tends to crimp your plans a little bit. But I've been the director of the TNT boys for the last 5 years, so third through fifth grade boys. And that's a real privilege for me. I have 5 kids, 4 sons and a baby girl. And so that's why they hooked me in on the boys' side. They said, we got you for 12 years for sure. So we're on year 5 now. It really is a pleasure to be here. This is part of the reason for the butterflies is that means after several years of not talking to anybody older than 6th grade, I'm now talking to college students that know better if I say something wrong. So I've asked is if you'll just stand up and walk out if I say something wrong and not correct me directly, okay? It is a great pleasure, and I really appreciate the opportunity to teach. I felt like it was, again, the Lord's provision when Brandon and I were talking. He said, well, here's what we need you to teach. We need you to teach Ezra chapter 6 and 7. I said, really? Like, yes. Like, if there's a wheelhouse in my teaching repertoire, Ezra is one of them, okay? Because I love the book of Ezra. I've taught through it a couple of times and just find it endlessly fascinating. And chapter 6 and 7 are by far, in my mind, the crux of the book, because you really get to see the work of God completed and yet the work of God started anew. So let's go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 6. And because I've kind of, been investigating the college ministry since I haven't been here, I kind of looked online and figured out, y'all don't always teach straight through, like week after week going through the book. Y'all kind of bounce around. So the good news is I'm not Rocky. I'm not here to tell you about how to deal with your parents. And I'm not here to tell you about your finances. And so that's good. The bad news is I am me. And so I'm not going to teach anything I teach as well as they do. But listening through some of the last couple lessons on Ezra, you've built in, but now, even for you young minds, it's been a couple of weeks. So let's remember last time on Ezra. So tell me a little bit about what's going on. I mean, Ezra hasn't even hit the scene yet, right? So we haven't even figured out why the book's called Ezra. But what is going on? Help me remember where are we at, where we left off last time. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so we've got the goal is what? The rebuilding of the temple. And so the men have gone and they're starting to work and things are going really well. And, You know, there was a Rocky marathon on last night, and I was watching the beginning of Rocky III where the Eye of the Tiger's on, and I'm rocking out, and my wife's like, go away. but it made me think about this project. It's like, okay, you start out, you know, maybe every time you start a new project or a new thing, and you're like, yeah, I'm really going to do it good this time, and it's going to be awesome. And, you know, the Eye of the Tiger's rocking in your background, and you're running up the steps, and you're doing great, and then you hit something happens. You stub your toe, you fall over, you embarrass yourself, and then you kind of go, ooh, okay, well, maybe I'll just start walking slowly. And that's kind of what's happened with the people here, right? They started out strong, they were passionate about it, they were going to do it, and then a little bit of problems came up, so people started getting some grief about things, and all of a sudden they go, well... And so now we've had a pretty big gap in some of the work, and we've gone back and forth, and they've kind of started focusing on some of their own issues. Hey, I'll just take care of myself for a while instead of taking care of God's temple. And so we left it kind of at a cliffhanger, like the episode, podcast serial. You know, it's like, okay, what's going to happen next? You know, this letter gets sent back to the king, and they're saying, basically, we shouldn't let them continue the project. And so now we get the resolution of that. And the decree of Darius comes back. And it says, chapter 6, verse 1, that the King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. So they looked all over Babylon, wherever they had the records. Then they, I'm not even going to say these names, and then they found it in another fortress in a province in Media. They found it, okay, and you go, well, that's kind of a random place. Why would they find it there? Well, that's where Cyrus took his winters. So it was a nice place for him to go and get away, and so they happened to find it there. But it just made me think a little bit about, you know, life before Google. You know, nowadays, if you want to find a document, you know, you Google it, you got the exact text right in front of you within seconds. You know, but this was not like a 2 or 3 day search, most likely. This is probably days and days, weeks and weeks of searching through all of these scrolls and trying to figure out which one's the right one, what makes sense, does this have to anything to do with these Israelites, what's going on? And so the whole time, what are the people in Israel doing? They're waiting, right? They're just trying to figure out what's going to happen. Can we go on? Can we not? And that kind of thing. And so you've got this waiting game. And I think that's interesting. Whenever you read a narrative passage, especially in the Old Testament, where they may cover 40, 50, 60 years in a chapter or two, and you start thinking, oh, yeah, well, that was over quick. You know, it's like, well, no, for them, living that out, this is agony, wondering, and finally God has used these prophets to stir them up and to make them get back on track, and yet now they're sidelined again, and so they're waiting and waiting and waiting, and yet they found it, right? So they finally find the scroll, and it repeats for us, in case you've forgotten the 2 or 3 other times that it's repeated for us, the content of Cyrus's initial decree, which is: the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart to allow the Israelites to build their temple. Okay? And so Darius says, guess what? I'm not going to go against what Cyrus said. So he sends out a decree and says, hey guys, you know, is it Tattenai? I'm horrible at these names. So Tattenai, he says, Tattenai, you need to do this. And so in verse 6, it says, now therefore Tattenai, governor of province of the river, your colleagues, the official of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. I love that. Very clear. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Okay, so that's pretty clear. Yes, the building will go forward. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river. And that without delay. I mean, I just love this, that God is using this unbelieving king who has power and authority to do whatever he wants to say, you know what, I'm going to support this, and not only that, I'm going to support this with the taxation money that I could be receiving. That these other people that I've appointed could get, I'm going to take that money out of their pocket and put it into these Jewish people's pockets so they can do what they need to do. Beyond that, in verse 9, whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt and wine and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, is to be given to them daily without fail, that they can offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his son. So again, God is stirring a heart that doesn't understand a lot about Judaism, doesn't really understand, but he's making it clear that if you allow this work to go forward, you will be blessed because this nation will pray for you, they will submit to you, they will obey. And then I love this. This is where you get the idea, okay, maybe this certainly wasn't a true believer or someone that truly had a conversion experience. Verse 11. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled upon it. And his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. So you get the idea that, okay, he's not just a softy. He hasn't gone completely soft with this. He is truly still in authority. But it's amazing to think about this. He's considered, again, the building of the temple. And he's providing the means, he's providing the financial means to build God's house again, even though he doesn't worship God. He's providing the specific items they need to worship, the bulls and the rams and the salt and the oil and all these things, so that they can worship God according to the commandments that God has given. And then he's setting up a punishment system for any that choose not to obey his word. And it's a pretty graphic punishment system, too, not just slap on the hand or a fine. We're going to impale you on a post from your own house. Probably had the chance, get people's attention. And this is a unbelieving king. You know, it makes me remember when I was going through this that how God is the sovereign of all sovereigns. God is the king of all kings. He rules over all. And there is no one that can go against his desire. You know, that's really comforting for me. You know, that I serve a God who is ultimately sovereign over my boss and over our government and over our world systems. And he causes all things to happen. You know, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Guys, that's so encouraging that we can trust God because he is supreme sovereign of all of creation. He rules over even the most powerful king of his day and makes him do the things that God wants him to do. And to just finish it off, Darius says, "I, Darius, make the decree. Let it be done with all diligence." It's the idea is that this is to be happening and it needs to happen real quick. No delay on that. So we've got basically a very close repeat of what Cyrus initially said. Darius has supported that, reinforced that, and put that back into action. And so the people of God now, probably with a little bit of renewed verve, come and they finish the temple. And so in verse 13, Tatanai, and they carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had said. And the elders of the Jews were successful building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the king Darius. And so we have the temple done, right? Mission accomplished, finally. Now, we've already previewed that in Ezra chapter 3. There was a little bit of a scene that kind of showed us that the temple was done. And what happened? Does anybody remember what the response of the people was at the time the temple was completed? Yeah, some shouted for joy. They were excited. They're hooping and hollering and praising God and worshiping. And some wept. You know, some, you know, cried about this. And so you kind of wonder, what's going on there? And it says that they offered the dedication of the house of the Lord, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And so you have this mixed bag of it says especially the older people wept when they saw the temple. And so probably that some of that was some tears of joy. I mean, happy that they could see again God worshipped in His temple. But some of it was probably just a little bit of disappointment. Have you ever had that kind of bittersweet, like, okay, something finished and finally it got, and you go, it wasn't really quite what I was hoping it would be. If you compare the two temples, there's a pretty radical difference in them, both size-wise and the scale of what they did just to inaugurate worship at the temple. And 2 Chronicles 3 talks about Solomon's temple and when it was initially finished and when they inaugurated worship there. Here we had 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 goats. Solomon's temple said 22,000 cattle were slaughtered. 120,000 sheep were slaughtered in the worship of God as they set that up. So again, from just a scope of what we're talking about, the resources at the time of the nation of Israel were huge when Solomon was reigning, and so they could afford that kind of capital to worship God. And then, of course, just the scale. I mean, the size of the temple for Solomon was huge compared to the size of the new temple. In 2 Chronicles 3, it describes how everything was overlaid in gold. And there was just, you know, talking about 50, I can't remember the, not cubits, but it was like more than 50 pounds of gold for the nails for part of the building. I mean, you're making golden nails to put together a building. That's pretty impressive. You know, it's pretty awe-inspiring and something probably as an Israelite you can be really proud of. Hey, we've got this great thing. And now they come to something that's a little bit more worn down, or not worn down yet, but a little bit more stripped down, a little bit more basic. And so there's that disconnect there. And so now we have the temple completed. That was the goal, right? That's what Cyrus set out to do. That's what God caused Cyrus to do. And so we have the temple completed, and now we're really going to start shifting to the people. Okay, because the temple itself, having a building where God can be worshipped, is good, but that's not the ultimate goal. And so that's the thing, even in our church, you know, we're looking to build a new sanctuary, a new worship center. But like the ultimate goal is not just to have a new building that's bigger. Like that's nice, it's going to be beneficial for all of us. But if that's all it was, then that's kind of an empty project. It's really about the ministry and how we can serve and minister more. And we can bring, instead of three services, we can have two and bring some more connection between people. So you don't have some that go really early and some that go late and you never see each other. That happens a lot. There's lots of people I don't ever see on Sunday morning just because of the setup of the services and how we have to do things. So it's beyond the building, it's really about the people. And so it says that the first things they did, or the first thing they did as the calendar turned up, is that they celebrated the Passover. And so again, they're now reinstituting the worship that God has called them. So in verse 19, it says, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, and all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returning exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and had turned the heart of the king of Syria to them. So he aided them in the work of the house of God, the house of Israel. And so that ends chapter 6. Now, most of you, unless you have a really fancy study Bible, probably don't have a margin note that says chapter 7 starts 58 years later. Okay, and that's what I'm saying. Sometimes we lose the scope of what we're talking about as we read through these narratives. This is 58 years later that now chapter 7 picks up again. So imagine that. I mean, most of you are in that 18 to 23, 24, 25 range, right? So 3 of your lifetimes have gone by since chapter 6 finished. You know, your life is radically different. If you were a college-age student, which I don't think I had college back then, but, you know, if you were a 18 to 24-year-old, now you're a grandparent. or maybe even a great-grandparent. You know, imagine your life different now from 58 years from now. The experiences you've gone through, the things that you've done, the careers you've had, all of that. You're now a radically different person than you were or than you are right now. And that's what this nation has done, is it's gone through 58 years of change and in some ways good things and in some ways bad things. But 58 years have happened. And I love how the Bible kind of works all these things together so we understand it more. But, you know, the book of Esther happens right in this gap between 6 and 7. Okay, so you get an idea of, okay, that's how that fits with that. Okay, so you've got this the first half of Ezra leads us up to here. There's a little bit of a gap, and they give us a little aside and say, hey, this was what was going on back in the Persians. And now we go back into what's going on in Jerusalem. And we're finally introduced to the title character. So that's a great thing. Chapter 7 says, after all these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of. I'm not going to read all those son ofs until we get to son of Aaron, the chief priest. That's a guy we know, right? That's kind of an important name. This is kind of cool to see that this is someone who actually is a direct descendant of the first chief priest, Aaron. And so Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he had requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. I always stop when I get to a phrase like that, because think about that. Because the hand of the Lord God was upon him. As you understand that, we're going to talk a little bit more about maybe why the hand of the Lord is upon him in a minute, but you understand that when God has decided that he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And he does it through people like us. You know, often it's easy to look back and see these characters in the Old Testament especially and think, wow, they must have been just amazing, godly men. They're just so awesome and so righteous. And they were. But they were also just like us. They had sins. They had doubts. They had struggles. They had difficulties. They didn't always say the right thing that they wanted to say to their wives or to their husbands, to their kids, to their parents. But the Lord used them anyway. And you see that, even as it connects Aaron to Ezra. Aaron was a fallible man, just like all of us. And yet God used him mightily. The hand of the Lord was on him to accomplish great things. And we're going to see here that it's not so much about the quality of Ezra, it's about the quality of God. As he chooses who he's going to lift up and use to accomplish his task. And so really, it's more about Ezra just willingly obeying God and saying, whatever it is, Lord, I'll do it. I'm going to fail. I'm going to struggle. I'm not going to be perfect, but I'll do it. And guys, that's something that each and every one of us can do. God can use us at our schools, at our work, in our families, with our friends to accomplish great work. And we don't have to wait till we've gotten it just so. We don't have to wait till we're just perfect enough to step out there and say, hey, I serve the God who created all things. No, we can start stepping out that way and allow the Lord to work through us. So the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there also went up to Jerusalem, the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was the 7th year of the king. And on the first day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylonia. On the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. So again, we have that phrase. Now that's in connection with a 5-month trip. Or a 4-month trip. It's a long trip. Again, thinking about just the modern marvels of our ability to get around, we can get somewhere pretty quick. But here in verse 10 is where we really get why. Why Ezra? Why was God able to choose him and use him? It's says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Guys, none of us are going to ever be written about in the Bible, okay, by name. I mean, that would be kind of cool, but we're past that time. We missed it, okay? But imagine if God was going to summarize your life and give you a one-verse summary in God's Word, what would He say? Some days you might think it'd be a little bit different than others. Some days you might go, man, I don't even want to read that. It might be like some of those wicked kings that they talk about in the Old Testament. But imagine this. This is God summarizing Ezra as follows. That Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Guys, this is a pattern for all of us to follow. I mean, we're not going to probably build a new temple, you know, unless you go out and help with the new sanctuary. It's probably as close as you're going to get, okay? We're not going to do some of these maybe great and mighty things. God's probably not going to raise any of us up to be kings or queens or presidents, perhaps. But each of us, no matter what you do in your life, no matter what I do in my life, can accomplish this. But it starts with your resolve. Your resolve of how you're going to live your life as an 18-year-old, as a 65-year-old. He set his heart to read the law of the Lord. No. He set his heart to finish the read-through every day as quickly as he could. No. He set his heart to kind of understand a little bit about God's Word and be able to talk a little bit about it. No. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Study is a diligent practice. It's an ongoing thing. It's not just glancing through. It's not just saying, oh yeah, I got that. Okay, yeah, some buildings. Okay, cool. It's studying to understand, to know, because you want to know about it. You need to know about it. You desire to understand. That was Ezra's heart, is that he studied the law of the Lord. And he didn't just study it so he could say, wow, look at me, I know so much about the law. It's so great. I can tell you which verse talks about this. No, he studied it so that he could do it. So that he could obey God's Word. So that his life would reflect what God had said he wanted him to do. How easy is it for us to read God's Word, walk away? You know, I mean, I know I love the read-throughs. The youth have them and college has them. That's awesome. But I know my son, I won't pick on him too much because he's younger than y'all, but I'll ask him, what did you read today? And he goes, and that was like 3 minutes ago. He just closed his Bible. Maybe y'all have done that too. Occasionally. It's easy. I've done it. We don't study so that we really can learn how can I change today? What does God want me to do? We study or we read just to say, yeah, I did that. I'm good there. Check. Brushed my teeth, made my bed, read my Bible. Okay, we're good. As young people, guys, I guarantee you, you have such an amazing potential to make an impact in this world for God, if you will truly study His Word with a desire to do it, a desire to obey what God has said to do. So Ezra set his heart to study, he set his heart to do, and then he set his heart to teach others. He wanted others to know. And that's where some of you go, whoa, I'm not going to do that. You know? I'm not Brandon, I'm not Dusty, I'm not Brian. Thankfully, I'm not Jordan. Okay? But, guys, all of you have friends that don't know God. You have neighbors that don't know God. at some point, Lord willing, you're going to have kids, they're going to be born not knowing God. You're going to have people around you that need to know God's Word and understand His teachings, and you can help. You can fill that role. You can teach others. In fact, you should be teaching others about God's Word. It's not maybe a formal role like this, standing in front of a room, but it's some of the stuff I saw at the beginning. You're talking to each other and talking about a struggle you're having in school, or a struggle you're having with mom and dad, or a struggle you're having at work, and you encourage them from God's Word. You remind them of God's faithfulness, even in difficult times, and you share with them the hope that's found in the gospel if they're not a Christian. Guys, we can all do this. So don't set Ezra up as some super guy that was just amazing, awesome person in and of himself, and we could never be Ezra. We can all be Ezra. We can all study God's Word. We can all desire to do it. And we can all teach others His statutes. So that's Ezra. That's why Ezra gets the name on the book, right? Well, Annie wrote it, but you know. Ezra. And Ezra sits down and he goes and does what God wants him to do. And I'm not going to read the letter again, because guess what? The letter from Artaxerxes sounds a lot like the letter from King Darius, sounds a lot like the letter from King Cyrus. Do you get an idea that God is infusing His will into these kings that really have no other reason in the world for doing anything positive for Israel? But God has moved their hearts. Again, in Proverbs 21, God channels the hearts of the kings wherever He wills. Now, the temple's already built, so we don't need the temple part, but he does say we're going to set you up for worship. We want as whatever you need, bulls, rams, goats, all that stuff, we want you to be able to worship. There's also punishment. Verse 23, whoever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the king, or the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it should not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll to anyone of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, temple servants, and other servants of this house of God. So he's not quite as graphic in his punishment, but he does say, you need to let them do what their God has called them to do. And then he talks directly to Ezra here. He says, and Ezra, you Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people of the province beyond the river. All such as know the laws of God, to those who do not know them, you shall teach. I'm sure Ezra loved that. Those that don't know God's laws, you teach them. They already learned that that's what Ezra desired to do. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or confiscation of his good or for imprisonment. He basically says, Ezra, you're the man in charge. I'm giving you this whole region basically to run as you and God see fit. You punish those that are evildoers. You teach those that need to be taught. But Ezra, you're going to do this. And this is Ezra with the hand of the Lord upon him. And here's Ezra's response. And this is a pretty impressive amount of authority that Ezra's been given, right? When he started out and he said, oh, okay, I'm a priest, I don't know that he was thinking, this is what's going to end up for me. I'm going to go be basically the legislator for the entire nation of Israel that's back in Jerusalem. But Ezra responds to this work of God, said, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the father's heart, or the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me for the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Therefore, I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And Ezra starts out on the journey that God has set him on, and he recognizes, first of all, that it is God who accomplished this. Guys, you know, you may be really good at some things. You know, you may be a gifted athlete, an amazing musician. You may be really, really smart and ace all your tests without even trying. But guys, everything you have, every ability, every insight you have is really God's gifting to you. And Ezra realized that. He said, it's not because of me, but it's the God of our fathers who's done this, who's changed the hearts of these kings and these magistrates. And it's His loving kindness that has done this. And it's His strengthening. Ezra says, I was strengthened because I knew that the Lord my God, that the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Guys, whatever the task is in your life, like I said, probably not building a temple. But maybe it's building a career. Maybe it's building a family. Maybe it's just getting to a degree. Whatever thing God has for you in your life right now, it's God that will help you do it. It's God who will give you the strength. God who gives the ability. As we consider what Ezra taught and did, guys, it's both humbling, because it's not really about us. It's not really about our skill. It's not really about our ability. You know, that's kind of, we don't often like that. We'd like to be able to crow about ourselves a little bit. It's humbling, and yet it's so enthralling to just be a part of what God's doing. To be able to see God work and change other people's hearts. The people that you never think, oh yeah, that guy's going to step up and do something big. Wow, that lady's, you know, going to turn her life around and start following God. And you have a role in that. You have the ability in your life to be doing the things God has called you to do. Okay, I told you I wouldn't go there, but yeah, financial decisions. How you deal with your parents and your young life as you're starting out and stepping out from being a little kid or an older kid to being an adult. How you handle God's Word. How you handle ministry in the church. How you handle those around you. And if your friends and family know you as someone who desires to follow God, or if they know you as someone who desires other things. As we have, each of you have the ability to serve God and to be blessed in that serving and to bless others in that. And that's what Ezra gives us an example of, is someone who just did what God called all of us to do, and by God's grace, God lifted him up and plucked him out and said, I'm taking you to do even something more special so that for generations to come, they're going to know about you. You and I probably aren't going to get that. That's fine, you know. But to have that impact on those around you, there'll be some in your life that will talk about you and think about you like the Bible talks about Ezra. There'll be some that'll say, you know, it was that person that really was the first one to sit down and really share the gospel with me and help me see what I was missing. It was that person that loved me even when I made really bad decisions over and over again. And they brought me back to God's Word, and they brought me back to church, and my life is transformed because of it. Each of us can do that and make an impact on those around us. Oh, that the Lord would help us, keep us faithful in that. That He would make us people who study God's Word, who desire to practice it and to teach others. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for our time this morning. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. It is so rich and full. It teaches us so much. And Lord, I just pray that You would help me to obey. Lord, help me to be Ezra. Help me to study Your Word and help me to obey it, to do the things You've called me to do. Lord, help me to teach others. And Lord, I pray for each of these people in here that You would help them with the same. And Lord, we just know that you can cause things to happen that wouldn't happen otherwise. Lord, you are the sovereign of all sovereigns. You change dead men into living men. You change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, allow us to be a tool in your hand as you make those changes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.